right, you can grab a seat if you don't have one yet. Welcome to Valley Church, everybody. It's great to see you guys. Great to see some new faces. If we haven't met before, my name is Michael. I am one of the leaders here at Valley. My wife's name is Kristen. We will be married 9 years this May, which is pretty cool. Yeah, thank you. You can clap when it's actually our 9 year. That's fine. We have 3 kids, Nora, Jack, and Scout, ages 5, 3, and 1. I had a picture on my computer that's supposed to be there, and it has to be on the computer that's actually putting stuff up there, I realize now. So I could show you guys right here really, really small if you want. There, see? There we are. Okay. Yeah. They're not here tonight because they're not feeling very well, my kids, so... if we haven't met, I'm assuming you're relatively new to Valley Church as well, and so I'd love to tell you just a really short version of our story. So about 2 years ago, Mark and Kristen, Mark's one of our other pastors here, and then my brother Kenny and his wife Alex and my wife Kristen and I, sensed that God is asking us to start a new church here in Salem. Not because there aren't a lot of great churches, there are, but because we actually need more to reach the city of Salem. And so in June of 2019, we began meeting with about 20 people or so to just pray with each other, for our family and our friends and our neighbors and our city. And we wanted to ask God to kind of lead us on this journey of becoming a church. So throughout that summer, we kept meeting. Our group got a little bit bigger. And then in August or September, I think we realized that we weren't going to be able to fit in our backyards or living rooms for much longer. And so we moved in here in October of 2019 and officially launched Valley Church. In February of 2020, so just a few months after that, we started our communities, which are just our kind of our home groups, a place for us to know each other and to pray for each other, to follow Jesus together in a way that we can't really do in these gatherings here. And then we all know what happened in March of 2020. Somehow through the chaos that was slash is this pandemic, our baby infant church survived. And here we are a year later in March 2021. And we are so grateful to be here. I'm so grateful for your commitment to follow Jesus with me here at Valley Church. And I'm very grateful for your guys' radical generosity that has allowed Mark and I to devote our full-time work to this church family. So we say thank you so much. Mark and I kind of function as the staff of Valley Church, Mark over communities and families, and then myself over teaching and vision. And then we have a leadership team on that would be my brother Kenny, and 3 other guys, Mike Zanin, who attends here, he's my father-in-law, 2 other guys, Reed Saunders and Jared Vogt, have been mentors to us in various stages of our life. So our mission as a church is to be a family of missionary disciples. We are a family because that's what Jesus called his followers, brothers and sisters. We're a family of disciples, which means that we follow Jesus around. We are his students or his apprentices. We watch him, we learn from him, we spend time with him with the goal of becoming like him. Finally, we are missionary disciples, meaning that we have been commissioned by Jesus to do his work, to invite others to follow him and to teach them how to do that. And then we anticipate that as we do that, as we become a family of missionary disciples, that we will see our vision realized, which is that a vision that Jesus taught us to pray, which is that God's kingdom would come in Salem as it is in heaven. Okay, so part of our mission to be disciples, we want to do whatever we can to learn a lot about Jesus. So we dig into the scriptures that Jesus read, which should be our Old Testament, and we dig into the scriptures about Jesus, which are the Gospels. And that's what we're doing today. We began teaching through the book of Matthew within like the first month or two of when we started back in October. And now we are all the way to chapter 10, into the double digits. It's pretty good. But before you turn there, before we dig into Matthew chapter 10, I just want to give a little bit of kind of cultural backstory before we dive in. Our Gospels, the eyewitness biographies about Jesus, take place in the first century AD in Israel. A lot of them taking place in Galilee, which is to the north, and then much of it taking place farther south in Jerusalem, and then some surrounding areas. At this point in history, Israel was kind of occupied and ruled by the superpower of the day, Rome. Shortly before Jesus was born, Jerusalem was actually kind of conquered by a guy named King Herod, who had the military support of Rome. And Rome set up their conquered state so that the states retained a sense of autonomy and religious freedom, but they were very much still a subject of Rome. Israel had their pseudo-king, Herod, but they also had a Roman governor, Pontius Pilate being one of them that we know of. The Jews had to pay taxes to Rome. And it seems that some in Israel didn't think that it was so bad to be ruled by Rome. In fact, the Sadducees, a religious group we read about in the New Testament, they kind of made their way up in the world of religious power by being buddies with Rome in some ways. And then other Jews made a career out of collecting Roman taxes from their fellow Jews. Many of these tax collectors used this as an opportunity to be greedy and to take more money for themselves from their countrymen. Needless to say, these tax collectors were not well liked. In fact, they were hated. The ultra-religious group of conservative Jews called Pharisees, not friends with the Sadducees, they actually accused Jesus of being a bad guy simply because he spent time with tax collectors. They even lump tax collectors and sinners as kind of this phrase to just talk about the fact that Jesus would hang out with the worst of the worst. So some were okay with Roman rule and made the most of it, but others were super not okay with this. And the most notable group in this category would be called the Zealots. They took their cue from a few people in ancient and less ancient history of Israel who used violence to revolt against the enemies of God. So in the book of Numbers, you don't have to turn there, there's a guy named Phinehas. Phinehas is Moses' brother Aaron's grandson. Phinehas took it upon himself to kill an Israelite man who was sinning against God with the Moabite woman in terrible ways. And the scripture says that Phinehas was zealous for protecting and defending the honor of God. And then way later in Israel's history, Jerusalem, conquered by the Greeks, these people that invaded Jerusalem desecrated the temple of God by putting up statues and idols in it. And then another Israelite priest named Judah Maccabee, like Phinehas, led a violent revolt in Jerusalem against this empire that had dishonored God and led Israel astray. So now we come to the time of Jesus. And there are actually many kind of failed insurrections or uprisings against Rome carried out by people who would come to be called zealots. One of them was actually almost crucified, and we see this in the story of the Gospels, a guy named Barabbas. I think Luke or John or both of them tell us that he was arrested for insurrection or uprising, inciting people to try to rise up against Rome. So we have Rome in charge. We have the Jews who have like this kind of fake delegated authority in Herod. There are Jews who take money from and exploit their fellow Jews to give to Rome, tax collectors, hated by the people. And then there are the Jews who hate Rome and see it as their duty to honor God by attempting to violently overthrow their oppressors. So these are like the opposite ends of the religious, social, political spectrum, tax collectors and zealots. But as we have seen in the last 9 chapters of Matthew, Jesus came to Israel, came to his people, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." We read that over and over again in this Gospel of Matthew, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand," which is inflammatory language, considering the fact that he is saying it while Rome is in charge. He's saying it in the empire or the kingdom of Rome. But Jesus doesn't bring this kingdom in the way that people thought that he would. He shows us what the kingdom of God is like by serving people, by healing sickness, casting out evil spirits, by loving his enemies, including Romans, and by eventually laying down his life. So in this mission of Jesus, it is to show people what his kingdom is like. And as part of this process, he recruits disciples to be with him. And then he sends them out to do more of what he was doing, which is where we find ourselves now in Matthew chapter 10, verse 1. Let's open there. "Jesus called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out impure spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. These are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, who was called Peter, and his brother Andrew. James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James, son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him." So there's a couple important details here. We're just going to kind of work through this bit by bit. In verse 1, we see that there's 12 disciples, there's the authority that Jesus gives them, and then there's their mission. So if you've read the New Testament, you're probably familiar with the 12 disciples, or have at least heard them mentioned. There were a lot more than 12 people who were wanting to follow Jesus, but Matthew brings attention to the fact that Jesus chose a specific 12, and specifically 12, for this mission that he is about to send them on. Up until this point in Matthew's story, we've only met 5 of these disciples who are named. Jesus calls 2 sets of brothers in Matthew chapter 4, Peter and Andrew, James and John. And then in Matthew chapter 9, he calls Matthew. So this is the first mention of the full list of the 12, and it's important. So if we walk back to the Old Testament just for a second, we remember a guy named Jacob. Jacob is Isaac's youngest son, so he's Abraham's grandson. Jacob has 12 sons and 1 daughter. The descendants of these sons of Jacob, with the exception of Levi and Joseph, would become known as the 12 tribes of Israel. Levi had his own kind of priestly tribe, and then Joseph, his 2 sons, shared half tribes. Fun Bible trivia fact there. Then throughout the Old Testament, these 12 tribes are referenced kind of countless times. Eventually, all of them disobey and rebel against God in different ways. So when Matthew draws attention to the fact that Jesus picked 12 disciples, and then he sends them out. We read in verse 6 that Jesus is sending them out to the lost sheep of Israel to rescue and to restore his people, Israel, to himself. He's sending this 12 to go and tell these 12 tribes that Jesus is the continuation of the story of Israel, and he's here to establish the kingdom of God and to call his people back to him. So then there's the authority that Jesus gives them. Jesus called his 12 disciples to him and he gave them authority. This authority comes from and is powered by Jesus. The reason these disciples would have any authority or any ability to do what he's about to ask them to do is because Jesus is that powerful to just give them the authority. Bible scholar Michael Wilkins says, "All that the 12 will accomplish is based on their having received Jesus's authority. Disciples of every era will find their own authority only by submitting to Jesus. In their call, disciples were conscripted to kingdom service. In their instruction of the Sermon on the Mount, disciples learned how to live the kingdom life. Now in their commission, disciples go out with the power and message of the kingdom." And then in the second half of verse 1, we read kind of a summary of what this mission is. Jesus gave them authority to drive out impure spirits, and to heal every disease and sickness. So this is kind of an overview of what's to come, an overview of their mission. The rest of like the details of their job will be outlined in the rest of chapter 10, but that's the overview right there. Drive out impure spirits and heal people. So this is a continuation of one of the themes in Matthew, if you've been tracking with us, one of the hallmark characteristics of the kingdom of God. Wherever Jesus goes, and in turn, wherever those with his authority go, sickness is healed and demonic powers are sent away. We'll talk about that more in a little bit. Verse 2, these are the names of the 12 apostles. We have a different word here, the word apostle, and then he names and describes the 12. This is Matthew's only use of the word apostle, and he's the only New Testament author to write the 12 apostles as kind of its own unique phrase. And I think we've kind of made a big deal out of the word apostle, maybe even too much so. The 12 apostles, it literally just means it's the 12 sent ones, the 12 who were sent on a mission, a very specific kind of mission. And I kind of just think that's what it means. Jesus has delegated these people and sent them out to do something very specific, and then we get their names. First, Simon, who's called Peter, and his brother Andrew, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James, son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. So Peter is always listed first in the various lists of the 12 disciples. He's first among equals, or maybe we could just say it. He was the best disciple. There, I said it. We ranked him and I did it. But he had his moments of weakness, to be sure. At first, he has a really hard time accepting that Jesus would lay down his life and die. And he tells Jesus essentially, like, I'm never going to let you down. Then when Jesus is being arrested, he attempts to fight the guards. He swings his sword, presumably misses, and chops the guy's ear off. Either he missed or he's like a ninja and really good. You can laugh at that, it's fine. And then after this, he's accused of being associated with Jesus when Jesus is on trial, and then he denies it 3 times. We've heard the story. Andrew was Peter's brother, and that's about all we know of him. James and John, Mark tells us that they had a nickname called the Sons of Thunder, potentially because one time there were some prejudiced Samaritans and they snubbed Jesus and the disciples on their journey, and James and John were like, should we just like call down fire from heaven and light them up right now? Just say the word and we'll do it. And Jesus is like, no. Another time they say to Jesus, hey, we'd like you to do something for us, whatever we ask. When you're in charge, we'd like to be your right and left hand guys. Second in command, please, they ask. So to put it kindly, they're very bold. We can see why they're called the Sons of Thunder. Now, out of order a little bit, Philip, Bartholomew, James, and Thaddeus, we know like next to nothing about these guys, at least so far in the story of the scriptures. Thomas was the one who needed to poke Jesus' healed wounds to be sure that it was in fact Jesus risen from the dead. Judas, the infamous betrayer of Jesus. And then finally, Matthew the tax collector and Simon the zealot. All of these men, when Jesus invited them to follow him, were extremely unremarkable. Not famous, not special, not the best of the best. Very, very average, ordinary, and also very, very imperfect. They were also very diverse in their outlook on life as an Israelite under Roman rule. And then when we consider how ordinary and imperfect they were and how diverse their worldviews might have been, it makes the mission and the authority that Jesus gives them pretty staggering. So it's these three things that I kind of want to just pause and focus on for today. This is our text, 1 through 4, we're done. Three things I kind of want to focus on when we think about this list of disciples and their job. Their ordinariness and imperfection, their socio-political diversity, and their mission. So of the disciples that we know anything about beyond their name, we get a firsthand view into their imperfections throughout the Gospels. These were seriously flawed people. Not the holiest of holy people, normal people with tendencies to sin, and anger and pride, jealousy, gossip, greediness, skepticism, amongst many other things. The authors of these eyewitness accounts, the Gospels that we have, they don't smooth over the rough edges of these men. It's as if the Holy Spirit is telling us through Matthew's storytelling, look at the kind of people who follow Jesus. They're just like you. Broken, messed up, prone to sin in any number of ways. And aside from their imperfection, they are just normal guys. God doesn't need you to be powerful, extraordinary, prodigiously talented, rich, or famous to join his family. He just wants you, just as you are. And perhaps you need to let that sink in today. Jesus wants you on his team and has invited you into his family just as you are. Not only does Jesus want us on his team, but he has an amazing job for us, an extraordinary mission. To be clear, this particular mission that we are going to read about in chapter 10 that Jesus is sending these 12 disciples on is unique to them at this time, I think. So we read in verse 6 that he was sending his disciples to the lost sheep of Israel, it says, which meant that the disciples were specifically reaching Israelites who had wandered from their shepherd. The disciples were to go out with the authority of Jesus, doing the miraculous works of Jesus, and to show the people of God that he was coming back for them and wanting to bring them back to him. Our mission as the church is similar, but not restricted to the lost sheep of Israel. At the end of Matthew chapter 28, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go to all nations, Jesus says, commanding us to do this, to go to all nations this time, not just the lost sheep of Israel. So this part, the Great Commission in chapter 28, I feel like we generally understand we are supposed to go into the world, starting with our neighbors and then working out to the ends of the earth, telling people about Jesus, inviting them to join his family, teaching them to follow him. But there's another part of this mission that we read about in Matthew chapter 10 that Jesus sends his disciples on. He sends them out primarily, we read in verse 1, to heal the sick and to drive out demons from people. And so we're left with, I think, a huge question. I don't know if you've asked it, but to what extent should healing ministry and demonic deliverance be a part of the way that we execute the mission of God that he's given us? And if I can be totally honest and candid, I am not sure. It should be a part of what we do, for sure, but I don't know how much. It seems like a hallmark characteristic of the disciples' mission. It does not seem like a hallmark characteristic of the church today, at least as I have experienced it. And so we plan to dig into this topic another time. But what I want to say today and kind of commit to doing as one of the pastors here is, if you are sick and are willing to let us, Mark and I and our leadership team will come to you, anoint you with oil, and pray for your healing. We can promise to do that. That's what James 5 tells us to do. And we will do that. And if anyone in our church family presents as influenced by or oppressed by a demonic spirit, we will, by the power and the authority of Jesus, pray for and fight for your deliverance. That's what I can say for now. Is that good enough? Okay. Last point. I saved it for last because I think that in this moment today, probably one of the most important things that we could consider, which is the radical social and political diversity among the disciples. So this is seen mainly in the fact that Matthew, a tax collector, and Simon, a zealot, could not just coexist in Jesus's group, but unite under his leadership and love one another, serve one another, and carry out Jesus's mission together. Michael Wilkins again says, Peter, Andrew, James, and John were partners in a successful business in their fishing industry on the Sea of Galilee. Matthew was a hated tax collector. Simon the Zealot had been a zealous revolutionary willing to die for his cause of liberating Israel from Rome by guerrilla warfare tactics. At any other occasion, these men might have been ready to stick a knife into each other, but here they are, all part of one group around Jesus. So I'd like us all to just acknowledge that we 21st century Americans did not invent or perfect political polarization. We are certainly in the thick of it, but this is not new. It's not worse than it's ever been in the history of the world. It's definitely sad considering the potential we have to do good in the world, but it's not new. As Americans in the last year, we have been faced with an onslaught of issues that has both exposed the extent of our polarization and then also probably made it worse. Pick your issue: COVID, racial injustice, law enforcement reform, cancel culture, or whatever things that I'm not even aware of are missing from my list here. You can come tell me after what they are. All you have to do is say one thing about any of those issues, and whoever you're talking to goes, ah, I know who they are now. I got them. I figured it out. They're one of those people. Or perhaps the opposite happens. You start talking about an issue and you're afraid that you're going to like disagree and have to throw down or something, but then you're like, wait, you think like me. Maybe we can be friends. It's a hard time to be an American, to have an opinion, and to share it, no less. It's bad. We are definitely polarized, and this has 100% worked its way into the church. I don't mean that the church is polarized necessarily on theological issues, though I'm sure there is some of that. What I mean is that our following Jesus has not stopped us from becoming polarized Americans who follow Jesus together. We are bringing in that kind of extreme one or the other thinking into the family of God. In this very room exists an extremely diverse range of valid opinion and thought and desires for our country. And were we to have a free-for-all discussion about the various issues in our day right now, I would bet that a handful of us would walk out angry, discouraged, shocked at how someone could think that way. Or maybe some of you wouldn't want to come back after that. This is a problem. And it's happening in the church. It's happened in our church and in others. The diversity of our thoughts about how our country ought to be ordered, what we should do about this issue or that issue, is causing division amongst Jesus's disciples. So I'd like to say this, and it sounds simplistic, maybe a little trite, but just hear me. If Matthew, the tax collector, and Simon, the zealot, can follow Jesus together, so can we. If Matthew, the tax collector, and Simon, the zealot, can follow Jesus together, so can we. It's possible that the only person Simon would hate more than a Roman soldier or the emperor is this traitor for hire, Matthew, who is taking money from his countrymen. They had opposite views on how Israelites should live in a Roman world. Matthew believed, perhaps, speculating here, that they should make the best out of the situation that they're in. No need to fight or shed blood. We just kind of got to push through and wait for Messiah. In the meantime, I need to make a living, and this tax collecting job pays well, so here I go. Perhaps it was innocent like that. Simon believed that God's people living under the thumb of these sinful pagan Romans was just too much to bear. How could people just stand by while the name of God was dishonored as his people lived under the rule of a guy who called himself God, Caesar? And I would imagine that the other 10 disciples had opinions all across the middle of that spectrum, differing, maybe even opposite views on how an Israelite should live under Roman rule. And yet, they ate together, they traveled together, they talked and laughed together. Most importantly, they followed Jesus together. Which you can't do the way that we do sometimes today, which is like we go to church together, meaning we sit next to each other. They walked around 24/7 with Jesus and learned to follow him physically together all the time, about to be sent on this mission, going out two by two to do what Jesus had asked them to do. If Matthew and Simon can follow Jesus together, so can a church with differing opinions and thoughts about life in America. Whatever our thoughts are, they must be informed and influenced by the scriptures. They should be filled with the Holy Spirit. Our thoughts should, if filled with the Holy Spirit, should produce the fruit of the Spirit in our life. And they can and always should be expressed in love and humility, but should rarely, if ever, cause Jesus followers to divide or fight. On this note, the thing that I, this morning as I was kind of finishing writing this, just got the sense that I needed to say this to our church family. Be very careful how you wield your opinions about life as a Christian in America. Be very careful how you wield your opinions about life as a Christian in America. I'm not telling you to care less. I'm not telling you to keep your thoughts to yourself. Our country, though, is learning to express opinion as weapon. We come in hot and aggressive. We are easily triggered, and we need to be the opposite. We need to be not easily triggered. We need to be humble and disarming. Come into conversations cool and chill and express our opinion in humility and love, not as a weapon, but as a tool for sharpening and healing and constructing, not harming or damaging. So be careful how you wield your thoughts about life as a Christian in America. Think and pray long and hard before you talk. Think and pray about how you will share what you think. Remember that James 1 says, be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. If Matthew and Simon can follow Jesus together, so can we. So our mission to be a family of disciples longing to see God's kingdom come in Salem as it is in heaven, it's too important and too amazing to be stopped before we even start. And unity and love and humility has to start within these walls in our homes and amongst each other. Jesus tells us in John that the world will be able to see who Jesus' followers are by their love for one another. I think we need to pay very careful attention to that fact. So I kind of want to end our time. The worship band can come up here. I just want to ask you to think about what you need to do with what I've just shared and what we've just read. What do you sense God asking you to do or moving in your heart to lead you to do? Are there brothers or sisters, fellow Jesus followers, that you need to repent to? Ask their forgiveness for something that you said or the way that you said it. Is there someone that you need to forgive? I'm not talking about like going and telling them how much they hurt you and how mad you are, but just in your own heart here, just releasing them from this debt that they owe you for what they did or said. Do you need to take a step back from reading or watching the news? Do you need to take a step back from reading or watching what other people think about the news, like on social media? Perhaps you need a season of filling your mind and devoting your mind to scripture, to prayer, and to just set those things aside. I'm not saying forever, I'm not saying it's unimportant, but maybe we just need a little bit of a reset. We are the family of God. Brothers and sisters following Jesus together, it's hard enough to follow Jesus today as it is. And so I just don't want to get lost or sidelined in the tax collector versus zealot battle. Like the disciples, we are ordinary, imperfect people chosen by God to be disciples, to make disciples, and to be a united family. And that should be good. That should be fun. That should make us happy. And so let's pray that this becomes reality for us. Father, we thank you for this seemingly insignificant list of the 12 men that you chose. Thank you for choosing people who were so different and opposed to each other in many ways. Thank you for showing us throughout the Gospels their faults. Thank you for choosing people like us. Father, I ask that this reality that you've called us to be united, despite what we may or may not think about the country that we live in, we say thank you for making us family. Father, I ask that even as we sit here, that in some way that would feel tangible, that we are a family, that you call us brother and sister, and that we call each other brother and sister. I pray that even as we continue to sing and lift up your name, that you would just be speaking to us and leading us to respond to what we've heard tonight. If there's people that we need to talk to, if we need to step out of the room and call somebody, just pray that your spirit would be moving and working in us, making us more like you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.